Any questions you may ask now, I'll try my best to answer them. Maybe you have asked all your questions in the morning in our first session. Have some questions that I received here. What is the Christian position on climate change? My Christian position is climate is changing. Very little can be done to stop it. Well, I understand when people are concerned about climate change, say that, well, maybe the industrialization of the world has caused much of its problem. I can understand to a certain extent, but you know, there are many scientists who disagree with it, that all these climate change has nothing to do with industrialization. They are the, according to unbelieving scientists, they would say these are the natural things that happen, you can't stop it. Such things have happened even before industrialization. Change of climate often happened. And so there is no way you can blame it on industrialization. Because such changes not only happens in this earth, interesting changes are happening even in other planets. Things do change. So they take the view that yes, there might have been some influence through industrialization and carbon emission and so on, but they are very minimal. But in a biblical point of view, though we may trace some of these changes to such things as carbon emission and other poisonous gas that are released into the air, it's all predicted in the scripture. They have to happen. Okay, so but on our part, we do whatever that is good, clean, modest, and pure. We are called to do those things. So I'm not for cutting down all the trees indiscriminately. I still love trees. I still love plants. I'm not for littering. I'm not for throwing plastic bags into the sea or river. I think all these things we have to take care of. Because when God created Garden of Eden, He told Adam to dress and keep it. So it's our duty to take care of the nature that God has given to us, not to abuse them. But I am not in any way thinking that we have to worship them or we have to be their servants. God created all these things to be a service to us. Do you know that? All the creatures that God created is to help us. Not that we might become their servants. So we can use them in a reasonable way, but we can't abuse them. That's my position. Must a Christian always be conservative? It also depends on the word conservative. What do you mean by conservative? I would say a Christian must always be biblical. Okay? Because there are many things that are called conservative that are not biblical. Okay, so I would rather say a Christian must be biblical in his perspective all the time. Because the word conservative can change from place to place depending on the context. Okay, next question. As Christians we hope to do God's will. How do we know what God's will is for us? Often we are told it is a conviction. We will know if we are close to God or pray. Is there such a thing as God opening or closing doors? Example, looking for a job, applying for a job. If you get a job, is that God's will? Okay, what is God's will? God's will is revealed in God's word. The truth of God's word is God's will. Anything that contradicts God's word is not God's will. You follow? As far as Christians are concerned, whatever we do must be in line with the scriptures, must be in agreement with the scripture. So if I want to take a job, I must firstly ask, will it lead me to a life that will contradict the scripture? If I have to lie, if I have to cheat, if I have to falsify, then I will not take that job. Right? Well, the other things that you can consider is that, will it give me enough time to serve God? In other words, will my Sundays be taken away? Well, of course, then the question of doctors working on Sunday or nurses working on Sunday will come into place. Well, we do understand, it's a general understanding in the Reformed churches, and which we agree totally, that if you are working emergency situations, in like police force that requires constant vigilance and watching, we understand, and those exceptions are there. But in a normal situation, you shouldn't work on the Lord's Day. It has to be kept holy for the worship of God. And that is my conviction. And now, of course, even when we talk about nurses and doctors, if possible, they should keep the Lord's Day for the Lord's worship. And there are doctors who just to make extra money, work on Sunday, and take advantage of that fact that, you know, the Lord will be merciful if you are taking care of the needy and troubled. But that, you know, you should never pretend to serving, taking care of the needy people when you are there just to make money. That's why I said, as much as possible, if you can find a replacement, you should find a replacement, and then you get to the Lord's house to worship. So that's significant. So you must consider all things that are in the scripture before you take a job. And even for choices of subjects that you want to study, I think that's very critical, you know, whether you want to consider these things. And if I were to go into that, it would be very, very long a discussion, but I just want to say, you must be a person of biblical conviction. And if you have biblical conviction, it will all come easy. Now, let's say you find a job where, let's say you found out you can get into two job options that you have. And one offers you $3,000 per month. The other one offers $5,000. Both are good. Now, which one is God's will? $3,000 or $5,000? Five? Are you not becoming greedy? No? Well, the Lord is the one who giveth you promotion. Okay, so you can always go for $5,000 if you have examined it and found it biblical. You can take it. And of course you can be more generous to the Lord's work and to help the poor and needy. And so definitely you need to know the Bible, you need to be prayerful, and you must focus on God's glory than self-gain, and then things will be alright. Okay, so that's a simple quick advice on that. Okay, there's another question. How do we tell the difference between alcoholic wine and non-alcoholic wine in the Bible, the context of each passage will help us to make a difference. For instance, the wedding in Cana, you remember, Jesus turned the water into wine. What do you think? Was it a really alcoholic wine or non-alcoholic wine? Non-alcoholic? Why do you think so? It doesn't say non-alcoholic. You see, in Hebrew, the word for wine is yayin. It's pronounced yayin. Y-A-Y-I-N. Yayin. Now, that word can be applied to any product of grapes. Dry grape can be called yain. Alcoholic wine can also, means fermented wine, can also be called yain. Freshly squeezed grape juice can also be called yain. That is also the case in Greek, biblical Greek. The word oinos in Greek can be applied to both alcoholic and non-alcoholic wine. Now, I must say, in the Old Testament time, the alcoholic wine was common, because when they keep wine for long, it gets fermented. And they don't immediately throw it away. What they do is they dilute it. Dilute to the point that the alcoholic content in it will be very, very little. It is nothing like the wine, alcoholic wine that you get today. You know, it's very small percentage of alcohol. So, I can't say they never used fermented wine. They did use fermented wine. We have evidence in the Bible. But it was always diluted. One of the reasons why they even allowed to have fermented wine in their homes was because water in Palestine was not clean. They have certain minerals that are injurious, and also there are plenty of bacteria. So when they add the fermented wine into water, it purifies the water. Okay? So they use it as a purifying agent for water. But in that case, the water will, there will be more water and less wine, less alcoholic wine. So they did have fermented wine, we don't deny it. But the normal drink that they take is always freshly squeezed wine or very diluted, very, very diluted wine. Because the Bible constantly says or speaks against strong drink or alcoholic wine. Okay, so that's the reason. You have to look at the context. Now, I asked you about the wine that Jesus served in the wedding at Cana. It has to be a non-alcoholic wine. Now, these are the reasons why I believe, okay? Apart from the usage of the Hebrew word, Greek word there, I would give you the biblical reason. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you think Jesus would break God's word? He cannot, right? If he would, then he is a sinner. He cannot be the blameless Lamb of God. Now let's turn to the book of Proverbs, and here are some very important truths that you should not forget. Okay, let's look at chapter 31. Jesus is the King of the Jews. He is the King of Kings. And he is the Son of David, who will sit on the throne of David as the King of the Jews and King of the world in time to come. Now here the scripture says in chapter 31 of Proverbs, verse 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. Now in this case it's very clear what kind of wine is used. What kind of wine is prohibited? Strong drink. You remember that? You see, you look at verse 4. Now, in Hebrew, maybe a little bit of Hebrew literature, especially in Hebrew poetry, they use certain devices, literary devices. As you can see that particularly in the book of Proverbs. One of the literary devices is called synonymous parallelism. Now, that means two lines in a verse will talk about the same theme, but in different terms. Okay? Both lines are talking about the same subject. And that's called synonymous parallelism. And then you have antithetical parallelism. That means opposing things are compared. Alright? And so that is called antithetical parallelism. And a third one is called synthetical parallelism. That means the second line will be built upon the first line. It's a continuation, it's a building up. So, there are such literary devices. Here you have a synonymous parallelism. Look at that verse again, verse 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, and a synonymous to that, nor for princes strong drink. So king is parallel to prince, wine is parallel to strong drink. So the word wine here used is not with the idea of non-alcoholic, but with the idea of strong drink, alcoholic. You follow? So kings were not allowed to drink strong drinks. And the reason is given in next verse, verse 5. Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. And then you are told in verse 6, give strong drink unto them that ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. So some people say, oh, here is the proof text. When you are a bit depressed, you can drink strong drink. No, please understand, these are people who are perishing. If they want to drink and die, let them die. The another interpretation of this verse is that when you are very sick, afflicted, you can take strong drink as a medication, okay? Which Paul did suggest to Timothy as a medication. That's allowed. But this is not a permission to take, as a pleasure, as a drink in your leisure time. Okay? As a medication it is suggested, not as a common drink. Now let's go to chapter 23 of Proverbs. Look at verse 29 onwards. Proverbs 23:29 onwards. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions, meaning quarrels? Who hath babbling, talk nonsense, right? Who hath wounds without cause? Who get injured? If you drink, don't drive. That's what normally police would tell you, right? Because if you drink and drive, you may get wounds, unnecessary wounds. You may kill yourself and kill others. So the Bible asks these questions. Who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath babbling, who hath wounds without cause, who hath redness of eyes? Now the answer is this, verse 30. They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine, cocktails, mixed wine. Right? By the way, that's a synonymous parallelism, right? You can see that in verse 30. They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek. So tarry long means go to seek, mixed wine. So those who go to pubs and nightclubs, seeking for cocktails. Okay, the Bible says you will have woe, sorrow, wounds without reason, or the troubles. Okay, now verse 31. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red. Whoa, did you hear that? It doesn't not only say you don't drink, but it says don't look at it. You can't look at it how to drink. Don't even cultivate a liking for it. That's what the scripture is saying. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. And no wonder nowadays people like to pour wine into glass, not into steel cups. Right? They will always have a glass because that color is very attractive, especially when it moves a bit, the sparklings. That's why all these places of wine and alcohol, they have spotlights to shine straight onto your glasses, and it gives that glamorous look to it which catches the eye of man. And the Bible says don't even look at it. Okay, not Pastor Koshy says, okay? The Bible says. So Pastor Koshy says. It's what the scripture says. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Why? Why is it so? Because if you keep on looking at it, you know what we'll do? At the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Now serpents or snakes will not come always, you know, with its head up. Oh, I am here, I'm going to bite you. No. It lurks everywhere. It hides under the leaves. It stays in the midst of bush and grass. And when you least expect, it bites you. Right? And if you keep on looking at it, it attracts you. You don't see the venom inside. You get it later on, at the last. In the beginning, it may be pleasure. In the beginning, it is fun. It's excitement. It's exhilaration. It's enjoyable feeling. But make sure one thing in your heart. It will bite you. How do you know? God says, I better believe Him. You know, I rather believe in God than my own feelings. I rather believe in what God says than my experience. My experience may be okay now. You may give this excuse and that excuse and you may try to make it look good. But it will bite you at the last. Not at the beginning. And then it goes on to say, how does it bite you? How venomous it can be. Verse 33. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. Wine and women go together, alright? And girls, I want to tell you, if you think it's nice to have a glass of wine with a man, you're asking for trouble. That man will be all over you before you realize. You'll be molested, you'll be raped. And if you ever think that you like to have a man who drinks, you can be pretty sure he will end up with some other women. It's just a matter of time. When he seeks for wine, he'll fall in love with other women who also drinks with him. The Bible says so, okay? Don't get angry with me. If you get angry with me, you are going to get angry with what God said. That means God will be your enemy. So please, take care of yourself. Watch your feelings. It has nothing to do with me. God, who is infinite in wisdom, says so clearly. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. You know, when you are drunk, you don't even realize what you are saying. You know? You may say suggestive words to the man. Hey, darling, I love you. You look so handsome. Will you come in? And there you go. And next morning you wonder, what happened to me? It's all over. You will not say good things when you are intoxicated. Perverse things. The Bible says so. Verse 34. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea. What a pleasant place to lie down and have a rest. In the midst of the sea? No way. Or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. Well, you won't stay there too long. You will fall down. Verse 35. Yeah, this is how he's going to respond. Because he's drunk, he will say, they have stricken me. Somebody beat him up. Shall thou say, I was not sick? They have beaten me, and I felt it not. Surely, because you are intoxicated. People beat you up. You say, yeah, I think so. What happened to you? You got a blue-black eye. I think they beat me up. But it's okay. I have no problem. I don't feel it. When shall I awake? I will seek it at again. No amount of injury will stop them. They keep hitting the bottle again and again and again. The great disaster. So, the Bible says, don't even look. So when you go to shopping centers, when you go for your shopping, don't go to that section where wine is kept, lest you get tempted. I'm not saying you can't walk past, but don't stand there and adore. Let me take just looking only. No need to look. It's not for us to look. Just avoid it. And that's the best.
Okay? Is scripture clear? There are a lot more like this.
Okay, turn to... Or maybe you look at verse 20 of the same chapter. Verse 20 of Proverbs 23. What does it say?
Be ye not among wine bibbers, among rioters, eaters of flesh.
Oh.
Don't be a drunk or glutton. And don't be among such people. It's not good for you.
Verse 21. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags.
So there's plenty of warning in the scripture to keep away from alcoholic beverages, whatever they may be.
Okay, so that's my answer to you. Yes. Sorry, can you repeat? A bit slow.
Hi. Is a 6-day working week more biblical than a 5-day working week?
No. Both. The Bible allows us to work 6 days. If you get 5 days, praise God, you have one more day to rest. It doesn't make any difference. As far as... It makes the difference for you, but as far as biblical standard is concerned, it's not an issue. If you're smart, work 4 days. And earn as much as you can. And use the rest of the time for God's glory, if you can. Yeah. Okay, next question.
When are the angels created? Is it during the 6 days of creation?
I believe so. I don't know which day. There are many opinions. Some believe when God created the stars of heaven, He also created the angels. But I believe it is during the 6-day creation, though I can't pinpoint which day. The reason why I believe, the scripture says all things that were created in 6 days. So I believe angels were also created at the same time. Anyway, angels are not eternal spirit. Okay? They are created beings. Only God is the eternal spirit. So they were created, and I believe it was during the 6-day creation. Okay. What are the different views of where babies go when they die? If they all go to heaven, as one view proposes, then heaven will be more crowded than hell. Is that a reasonable conclusion? Well, whoever wrote it seemed to know how big the heaven is. Don't worry, God is smarter than we all. And He will never make a heaven that is smaller than the number of people who go there. Okay, so you can be assured about it. Well, that is just, an imagination, that's all. It's not a good imagination either. It's not a reasonable conclusion, okay? It's a very unreasonable conclusion that God will create a heaven which has not enough room for people who go there. No, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. You sure have a place. Everyone who goes to heaven will have a place. So nothing to worry. Now, what are the different views concerning babies who die? Well, one view is that all the children of the believers will go to heaven. There's no evidence to argue for that, except that in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that the children are sanctified by the faith of the believing. But that does not mean they are saved. It simply means they are set apart as covenant children, and that's all. But it does not prove their salvation, okay? But God sees them as a special child because their parents do believe. And that is in 1 Corinthians 7. Apart from that, I don't know of any reason to claim that the believer's children will go to heaven. That's one view. Of course, that would also mean the children of the Gentiles, or the unbelieving, will not go to heaven. That means they will go to hell. Now, the other view is, of course, that Or the elect children will go to heaven. Whether you are a child of the believer or Gentile, it doesn't matter. If God has elected you, you will go to heaven. And that is surely the truth. Because if you are elect of God, you will be in heaven. There is no question about it. The third view, which I believe to be right and which I subscribe, is that all the children, whether believers' children or Gentiles' children, will go to heaven. Because Jesus said, for such is the kingdom of God. And that would mean they are the elect. Okay, if they are not elect, they cannot be in heaven, right? Now, so these are the three views which I know. I don't know whether there is another view in the Christian circle. So these are the three views that I know. Okay, so that's the answer to those questions. So time up. Sugar, half an hour. Oh, today we have plenty of time. Okay, let me see, look through the questions in my hand. If you have any more questions, you may ask. Okay, sure. Are we instructed to set aside a day for the Lord, the Lord's Day, in the church age, as opposed to the Old Testament times? Does this involve abstaining from sports, etc., on this day? Okay, there are a lot of issues in this question. The question of church age, the question of the Lord's Day, the question of Sabbath day, though it's not mentioned, it comes in. Is Sabbath day Lord's Day? What is church age? Does that mean there was no church in the Old Testament? So a lot of questions come into this. I try to give what I can say in the shortest time possible. I'll try. May God help me. Now, definitely from the very beginning, I mean from the time God created man, God has set apart a day for worship. Okay? A lot of people think Sabbath day began with Mosaic law or the Ten Commandments. It is not true. Sabbath day began with God's creation. You agree? You can read that in Genesis 2. Because the Lord rested on the seventh day, He sanctified it. And Jesus, when He was here on earth, He said, man was not created for Sabbath, but Sabbath was created for man, that he might rest in it. Rest and worship God. Okay, so we must remember when God gave specific commands concerning the keeping of the Sabbath under Mosaic dispensation, if you like to call it, or during the time of Moses, there were two general considerations. One is the eternal principle of having a day for the Lord's worship. The other one was the ceremonial aspect, which pointed to the Lord's coming and death. So Sabbath day was both a moral law as well as there was also ceremonial aspects attached to Sabbath, which has to do with the Israel, the nation of Israel. You follow me? Okay? So that's why the Sabbath day comes into the Ten Commandments. Because all of the Ten Commandments are eternal in perspective. They are a summary of God's righteousness. Or they are a summary of God's righteous will concerning us. And they cannot be changed. As Paul himself says in Romans, that the law is spiritual. The law is good. The law is not bad. The law is good. So the Ten Commandments, including remember to keep the Sabbath holy, is good and spiritual. Now, We do know in the Old Testament the Sabbath day was the seventh day. That would mean Saturday, right? Now, when we come to the New Testament, which I believe the brother or whoever wrote it refers to as the church age, referring to the New Testament period. The question is, are we still expected to keep the Sabbath day? Now, there is a change. The change is because the ceremonial aspects of the Sabbath day is fulfilled. But the moral principle hasn't changed. What is it? One day of the seven must be kept for the Lord's glory and His worship. It is a spiritual rest for you. And so, the abstinence from work and engagement in the worship of God is a requirement. And in the New Testament, of course, we know there was a change, a slow change, not immediate, because the New Testament was set in the Jewish background, right? So people still kept the Sabbath day. Jesus himself was found in the temple on the Sabbath day. You remember that? Many times he was there in the temple to worship the Lord on the Sabbath day. But slowly, as we move on to the book of Acts, we see the change coming from the Sabbath day to the Lord's day. Now, what is the Lord's day? Lord's day is the day in which our Lord resurrected from the grave. And that's the first day of the week. And then onwards, the Lord's day becomes the day of worship for Christians. And so we started to keep the first day of the week as the day of worship. Now, the ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament concerning the Sabbath day is not transferred here, because all those things are done away with our Lord's death on the cross. But sanctifying that day for the worship of the Lord is necessary. Now, there is a practical aspect that is put forward here. Does this involve abstaining from sports, etc. on this day? Well, you should never engage in sports at the expense of the worship of God. If after worshiping the Lord and attending Sunday school and all that, if you happen to have some time to go for a walk, children played for a while in the house, I won't take it to say, oh, that is really a sin against God. But it should not be taken as a day for sports. You follow? It's not a day for you to spend your time enjoying sun and sand at the seaside. It's a day for worshiping the Lord. Do not forsake the assembly of saints. And that's the day, we know in the New Testament tradition, that the church has met together. You know, the Lord's Day, as far as I know, in my experience, it's too short, too little to serve God, you know. If you are really full of God's glory, if you are full of passion for the Lord, you find the Lord's Day rushing away from you. Very fast. You try and memorize a couple of verses on the Lord's Day morning. And then get ready for the Sunday worship. You take time to pray for your pastor, the preacher, and those who are teaching in Sunday school, those who are preparing the refreshment, those who are going out for evangelism. You pray for your missionaries in other country. The time just runs off, rushes off. And then you come to church, you serve the Lord, you sing, and you help around, you look out for anything to be done in the church. Time will just run off. And then if you catch up with some brethren to encourage them, to talk to them, to pray with them, or to go out to do evangelism, sun sets very fast. And I think any God-loving, God-focused Christian will find no time for other things on the Lord's Day. I'm not saying you will never find, but you may sometimes have a little bit of time to rest. No, I'm not saying it's wrong to rest on the Lord's Day. But some people take it to mean, yeah, the Lord's Day is a rest day. I'm not going to church. I'm going to sleep. Anyway, God is everywhere. He's also on my bed. So I will commune with Him.
I will commune with him in my sleep on my pillow. Now, that's ridiculous. Of course, the other extreme is that, oh, Sabbath day must be kept holy, so you cannot do any work, you cannot eat outside, you can't cook, you can't even walk. That is pharisaical. That's also wrong. So there must be a good balance, and the balance of it is that we can do everything in the service of God. Okay? And a little bit of leisure as a matter of rest is not wrong. I can't say it is absolutely negated in the Bible, but it should never, the Lord's Day should never be taken as a day for sports or entertainment or shopping or all those things. Okay? But let me say, let's say you have a visitor that day, a Christian brother who came from a foreign country or another city, has no place to go, and you didn't know he's in the church, and you see him, and suddenly you realize you need to cook something for him that day, and you have nothing at home. You rush to the shop, a grocery shop, you buy something. Is it okay or not? Is it okay? Of course, you don't call it shopping. You are doing something to take care of your brother, right? But it shouldn't be a day, the early morning you wake up, you take all your bags and drive into the shopping center and waste the whole day enjoying ice cream and sitting in the aircon and chit-chatting and comparing prices. And no. And don't come to church. That cannot be the case, right? So we should see the difference here. Okay, so that's my answer. Any more questions on that? Okay, next question. God is omniscient. Does God know who will be disobedient? Oh yes, He knows. If He does, can He change it because someone has been praying for that disobedient child? If anybody can change, it's only God. So keep praying in His time. Nonetheless, it doesn't excuse the disobedient. You follow what I'm trying to say? But you can pray. And you should pray. Not only praying, you must try and rebuke if it's necessary. Encourage if it's necessary. Do your part. And God will do His part. Okay? Of course, the question of election will come in. But that we are not to worry about that aspect. We are only to worry about our part. We do our part, praying, patiently encouraging, gently chiding, and being an example to such, so they may learn from us. Okay, so that's the answer for that question as well. Okay, we still got 20 minutes to go. Okay, there is another question here. Sorry, Benson. Oh, okay. I have a few more questions which were given to me yesterday. Okay, let's turn to Proverbs 27. It's a reference here. Proverbs 27, 3 and 4. Yes. I'm sorry, I'm not sure. Let me see. I don't think so. But whether it is given to me by somebody who attended night session, also I do not know, because I did not separate them. I put all the questions together. I'm sorry. Yes. Proverbs 27. Verses 3 and 4. A stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Now, Proverbs 27, 3 to 4 explain why is wrath No, it's not like that. He asked me to read Proverbs 27, 3 and 4. Then it says, explain why is wrath of a fool heavy. Then next question, explain what it means by stand before envy. Okay, all right. Explain, firstly, explain why is a wrath of a fool is heavy. Okay, who is a foolish man in the book of Proverbs? One who does not fear God. One who has no righteous principle. You see, wrath and anger in itself is not sin. Do you know that? Jesus was angry when he was on earth, right? And God has his wrath against sinners too. So that is a strong aversion to something that is bad. So anger in itself is not wrong. What the scripture says in Ephesians 5 is that, be ye angry and sin not. Don't let anger lead you to sin. That's what the scripture says. Okay? So there is a righteous anger and there is also an unrighteous anger. Now, a fool being an unrighteous person without fear of God has unrighteous anger. You follow? And to stand before a fool when he is angry is to receive the consequences of his unrighteousness. He's not controlled by spiritual principles. So when he is angry, please don't expect him to behave like Jesus Christ when he was angry, where he knows what is right and wrong. Whereas a fool makes no distinction. He's only concerned about his own will and his own pleasure. Okay, so it is not very good to be in the company of foolish people. In other words, people who do not fear God. Because when they are angry, you will be in trouble. Okay, so that's, are you getting it? I hope you understood that. Now the second question is, explain what it means by stand before envy. It simply means don't stand before an envious person. In a sense that if you know somebody is very envious, try to avoid that person. It's not going to be a good experience if you stick around an envious person. You know, don't try and confront, try to make peace with an envious person. You can make peace if he's repentant. If he's not, it's of no use. Okay. So it's a wise advice. If you know that people are envious, try not to provoke them or try to be too friendly. Keep your distance. Know where to stand. And that's what it says. You read again. Wrath is cruel. Anger is outrageous. But who is able to stand before envy? In other words, it's saying that envy is much worse than anger and wrath. It's very hurtful. So don't stay near. Keep your safe distance. Okay, that's what it means. Okay. Now, I have answered that too. Okay, now Benson says that's enough. Okay, thank you. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for this morning, the word that we read, the quietness of this church, the word of God that is preached and applied into our hearts, the work of the Holy Spirit, the provision of food and water, provision of this church and the fellowship that we have with the brethren of Evangel Bible Church. We thank you for the leaders, for the parents, for the participants. And Lord, thank you also for bringing me this way by thy grace. Lord, we have learned today that to live for God with full conviction of the things that he has declared in his word is to have an opportunity to flourish in the favor of God. May we count it a great privilege and cling on to thee and to live in your favor above all other things. Grant us this privilege and honor through Jesus Christ our Savior. And we pray this for his glory in our lives. Amen.